All right, a couple of announcements. Number one, we were notified by the Seventh-day Adventists here that they're going to be having vacation Bible school, or what do they call it, Sabbath school or something, next week. So Tuesday and Wednesday, the 8th and the 9th, we're not going to have class because there's going to be 40 screaming banshees running in and out of the deal right here. And we tried it one year when they were here for BBS, and it didn't work very well at all. And secondarily, part of the reason we're going to cancel really has to do with medical safety, because these kids that are 12 and under can't be vaccinated. They can surely be carriers, but they can't be vaccinated. So I don't feel like it's very wise. Bill and I have talked about it. It's very wise for us to come up here and potentially be exposed when we've done so well at remaining isolated. Nobody's been in this room but us, so that's kept us safe. And of course, we have cleaning procedures we do before every week to make sure everything's cleaned up. And we haven't ever had a problem. I mean, we've been meeting here now for, let's see, we started, I guess, last June, and haven't had any trouble in, well, it's a year. Nobody got sick. Nobody, you know, nothing happened. So we recognize that God takes care of those who are positive. And ultimately, while we have confidence in that, I don't see any need to expose the congregation potentially to a bunch of carriers of this stuff. So that's the two reasons we will not be meeting. Number one, I guarantee it would be disruptive. You'd have a hard time concentrating, I imagine, with the noise that they make. That one. And also, as I was telling everybody at break, if you didn't hear it all, we've gotten the news that we've got a remodel coming up. I mean, this has been put on hold for 5 years since Linda had her deal. Well, actually, it's been six now, but we had remodeled the living area some time back with a view to the next year doing one bathroom and then another and taking care of it. Well, it didn't work out that way, so now we're going to have to be forced to do it all at once because we're going to have to, again, have some mold remediation. And we don't have a tentative start date yet. The remodeling company is 2 to 3 months out in scheduling. So this is the 1st of June. So I think the earliest would be like the 1st of August. And then before the remodel actually starts, we have to have the mold remediation people come in. And that has to be done. He said you'll have to be out of the house completely for a week. So we know, and I just don't know. I'll give you the dates as soon as I know. Though I know there'll be certainly at least a week we don't have class. And you may even get a Sunday off during that time. We don't tend to cancel Sundays much, but we'll see what happens there, if we have, how long we have to be out. But we've got a tentative plan. Pete came up with it. The guy said he'll gut both the bathrooms and everything's going back to the studs, subfloor, you're getting rid of tile, everything, it's all gone to God. And he said he would go ahead after he gutted both of them and reinstall one toilet. So we'll at least have a functioning bathroom, and we won't have the ability to shower or, you know, any of that, but we'll have... I may not shave for a month or two. We'll have to see how that works out. But and we may impose on our neighbor, or I may call you at 7 at night and say, hey, can we come and spend the night and test your grace orientation? And no, we won't do that. We'll plan plenty far ahead. I've not ever been one to play the fly-by-night approach, especially on something this disruptive. But the good news is I've got, there's like six different projects, from painting the house to remodeling two bathrooms to replacing the front door. Somebody broke one of the windows in my front bedroom, so I've got to replace that. Then we're having gutters put on, fascia boards got to be replaced. I've got wood rot in a number of places, so that's going to be all done. And then we're going to totally repaint the house, which should be get us good, hopefully, till God the rapture, I hope. So pray for us. We'll, you know, we'll see how it all goes. But I know there's coming up in a couple of months, probably at least a week, we won't have class. So I'll, again, try to keep you up on that as much as possible. But just a reminder again, though, that Tuesday and Wednesday, the 8th and 9th of this month, this coming week, there is no Bible class. And because they are the ones that instigated all this on a kind of a nice note, They were nice enough to allow us to deduct money from the rent, since it's not our choice not to meet. It's kind of what they've decided. So they were very generous about that. And with all the recent departures and the nonsense I've seen, do want to thank you all that are stepped up and made some of the necessary applications in terms of opening and taking on responsibilities that, you know, we have to have done, or we can't have a local church. And so everybody has obligation there, but for those of you who have stepped up and applied, I really appreciate it. All right, well, back to our fun friends, the ones who love us so much that they can't leave us alone. I think they're just infatuated with me is the deal. But who can blame them? So the scintillatingness that is Ron. You know, so we know we got these enemies, and they hate us, and likewise, it's ditto right back at you. We hate you too. We're no love lost there. So we're looking at this in the number of activities as they seek to neutralize believers they engage. External temptations come. Internally, Satan appeals and demons appeal to weaknesses within your sin nature. Where here, for instance, in Acts, and this was the one we were getting ready to study, Acts chapter 5. Here, and you have to have the background of this, which is actually, strangely enough, context, chapter 4. That might be weird, but we're going to go ahead and do it that way. And at the end of that verse, there was not a needy person, verse 34, at the end of that chapter, I mean to say. There was not a needy person among them, Acts 4:34. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then, of course, this became a problem, because then the apostles ended up administering the Living Grace deal, and they also appear to have been in charge of their widow's ministry. That's going to come up in chapter 6. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. Now, we don't have to guess whether he was Jewish or not. Of course, if you're in around Jerusalem this time in history, you're probably Jewish. Not that there weren't some Gentiles there, but who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement. Anytime you see those in an Aramaic word, that front B-A-R means son, just like the Hebrew bid. Aramaic bar means son. Son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira. This probably really wasn't a good place for a chapter break, but it's okay. But the story continues here, just as it was in chapter 4. There's no real break or in the flow. Sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself. Now, what's going on here? Well, and with his wife's full knowledge. So they were both in on this. This essentially was a plot to gain some approbation by trying to seem like they were just like the other people who were making these sacrifices. They weren't really making a full sacrifice. And so, but they wanted to appear like they were. They wanted to be seen just like Barnabas, because as people made these applications, as you might imagine, this engendered some approbation from people. People were happy with this, and they liked these kinds of things that were helpful. And so Ananias wanted to be thought of highly, and his wife did too, apparently. And so they feigned doing what Barnabas did, but keep back some money for themselves. Now, the weird thing is, he didn't have to do this. But these are people under their sin nature. This is how easily Satan can manipulate a believer. He didn't have to do this. He could have said, hey, we sold this property for, pick a figure, $100,000. And we kept 20 of it, but we'd like to give $80,000 to the church. Well, who's going to resist that gift? Assuming, you know, it's offered in faith and grace and it's coming from an otherwise normal believer. He could have done that. But no, he had to act like that $80,000 was the whole price, that they'd made the ultimate sacrifice, so people would think well of them. And he laid it at their feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, Was it not under your control? Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Okay, note to self, don't talk to Peter. I did not go well for this guy. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Oh yeah, Peter now knows if you're lying to God, you can do things in the background you think you're getting away with, but God the Holy Spirit exposes this. This is what believers don't get till today. That God the Holy Spirit doesn't cover up your cover-ups. You may cover up things and you may have people fooled. But God the Holy Spirit's not in that. And he may not back you up. And he didn't back Ananias up, that's pretty clear. But the bigger thing was here, this guy comes under demon influence. The demons, essentially, convinced him that this was the way to go. Or Satan himself, if he was that involved. But anytime you see Satan, we have to recognize that he has these minions that are there just to fulfill his schemes. He doesn't have to do everything. But to fill the heart means you've given this yourself over to this in your thinking process. You thought this was good. Lying to people. And publicly trying to make this big show so you would be respected and admired and praised. And the believers I've seen over the years who apply, the good ones, well, they apply quietly behind the scenes. They don't try to draw attention to themselves. You know, when the offering plate goes around, they don't wave a 50 and say, I got a 50, who will match it? You know, they don't do any of that kind of stuff. They apply on the down low. And that's where you should apply. Not to say there's never anything wrong at that times. Your application may become public knowledge. That's fine. But to run around and trumpet it yourself and try to be something you're not, that's what this guy's doing. And God kills him for it. And you bet it great fear came on those who heard of it. Now Peter can read your mind, apparently. And under the ministry of the Spirit, he read this guy like a book. And this is what people don't get. When people are in positions of spiritual leadership, and God the Holy Spirit is actually using them and working with them, most of the time I'm not fooled by people. I can be blindsided. But most of the time I'm pretty discerning about who people are and what they're doing. I don't know everything, and plus I'm not spying when you're watching you. So if you're getting paranoid, don't. But God gives me the information I need when I need it. And I've seen this work out time and time and time again over the 30 years plus we've been here. I saw it work out when I was just as an authority when I was working in the shoe store. I got the information I needed when I needed it. So God blesses the diligent believer and gives him insight because he wants to do the right thing. And I would rather be in touch with reality than the opposite. And be in touch with the truth rather than being deceived. So now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, verse 7. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Uh-oh. This is where she really wishes she had some information. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead. Oh, good. Another funeral, huh? And they had to be excited. And carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church. And over, well, I bet you would. You think you're going to try to snow God? Forget it. God's leadership can now see through you. And this is why many people have abandoned local churches. They don't want to be accountable to anybody or anything. Not to God, not to the pastor, not to the church, not to anybody. This whole business of the privacy of the priesthood has been blown so far out of proportion that, yeah, you have the right to live your own Christian life. And no, I'm not going to run around spying on you. I don't care. You have to figure it out. But to assume that I don't know anything is taking too much for granted. Because I've, over the years, have developed some skills in regard. And one of the things about pursuing doctrine wholeheartedly like we do is that you're blessed with discernment. You're able to see people for what they are, not for what they tell you they are. And they're noble. I'm leaving here because I've got to have 5 Bible classes a week. Well, hell, you didn't even apply the 4 I taught. What do you need another one for? And in fact, in some of these cases, these people weren't faithful to 4 Bible classes consistently. They maybe made 3 of them out of 4. And yet they're crying and whining, I need more. Well, guess what? That's a smokescreen. That's not the real issue. For goodness sake. If you're applying everything I teach in the 4 hours you get here, well, good for you. But I'll bet there's some of it you aren't. I'll bet there's some of it I don't. So this business of I need more doctrine. Yeah, you're not applying what you have. You don't need more. God will provide what we need. And it'd be different again. But many of these people who go off and do this, they go off back to like theme type churches that'll put up with their nonsense. And that will endorse their overblown doctrine of the privacy of the priesthood. The church is a body. How are you going to separate yourself from the body? And say that you're doing God's will. Yeah, that's insane. So anyway, God kills these two. Both of them had come under demon or satanic influence. And lied. And so demons, point C, recognize the proper time and place for various temptations. Often striking when one is physically weak, tired, or when he is at a low point spiritually. We all have days, well, we all have good days and bad days. You may have a good week and a bad week. Luke 4, and this is first in Jesus' life, of course. 4:2. And for 40 days, and Luke is the parallel here that does fill that in. I thought it was Mark, but it's Luke. Being tempted by the devil. And that's during the whole 40 days, not just at the end as it maybe is implied in Matthew. But Matthew's not trying to cover up the truth. He ate nothing during those days, and when it had ended, he became hungry. Okay, what happens to you when you get hungry? Do you get cranky? You get irritable? You get hangry? Yeah. Well, guess what? Jesus might have too. I mean, he doesn't have a sin nature, is the good thing. But obviously, you're at a very weak... See, and that's one of the things with fasting, if you have ever done any study on it, I have. And one of the things with fasting, if when you're fasting for religious purposes, and God's in it, you can go without food for quite some time. Before your body will kick in. I've actually fasted before, and the first 2 or 3 days are the worst, but then your stomach shrinks, and hunger passes, believe it or not. The issue is you have to still have, you know, calories and energy and all that. Very difficult to fast if you're working construction or something really rigorous and physical. That fasting would be tough then because you still have to have strength. And I did a water and juice fast. I didn't just eliminate everything. But you still couldn't, you know, it wasn't like you can drink a lot of juice either because you got all that acid in your stomach with nothing there. So, but really, after a point, you're not hungry. And Jesus, after probably the 2nd or 3rd day of fasting, wasn't hungry. Until day 40. And then hunger sets in. And hunger sets in as your body signal, you are now starving yourself. You're not fasting any longer. You're doing damage to yourself. And so when he becomes hungry, it tells him it's time to break this. And then, of course, when does he attack him? The second he's weakest. This is the first time he's been hungry in, well, that's almost 6 weeks. So he hasn't been able to tempt him with that. Well, the second he's hungry, oh, well, you better get some bread in you. I see you're hungry. I'm here to help. Let's turn some stones into bread. Oh, no, you have to do it. I mean, but I'll watch. And of course, that's when he attacked. Well, the second hunger set in, Satan attacks him with food. You think, well, that makes perfect sense to me. That's just the way you should do it. Also, verse 13. This is the one I meant to mention before. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. And of course, he's had 40 days of this. We're just reading about the big 3 here at the end. But he'd had 40 days of this. He left him until an opportune time. I think during that 40 days, Satan was there whispering to him every second, as much as he could. Jesus probably had to sleep, obviously, out there. You can't go without sleep. Now, the physical body can. Certainly, he was drinking water. You'll die out there in the Judean desert without water. But he wasn't eating. And so he leaves him until an opportune time. He'll look for a better a better time to strike. When Jesus is down at a low point. And also 1 Corinthians 7:5. This is in the context of marriage and the sexual aspect of marriage. Stop depriving one another, that is sexually. Except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The problems with the sexless marriages is one of them is probably going to break that sexless string. And then, of course, that becomes a problem. Then now you're into adultery rather than just a sexless marriage. So, obviously, Satan and the demons, if it's a weak point, oh, you haven't had sex in several weeks. And this probably applies much more to people under 50 than it does to us older people. But, you know, a normal healthy sex life when you're 20 or 30 or 40 is wildly different. And Paul knew this and said, when you get to this point, you haven't had sex for, say, several weeks. Well, you may be tempted. And Paul wants to spare him that. Well, two, they seek to influence believers through their perverted thinking, seeking those that may be susceptible to furthering their demonic doctrines. And so they look for unwary believers or believers that are doing what they shouldn't be doing. And in many cases, like David, when David engaged in Operation Bathsheba and brought all this discipline and misery on his head for the rest of his life, his problem wasn't so much what he was doing, it was what he wasn't doing. He was supposed to be out with the kings during the springtime. That was the time the kings went out to do battle. And he was supposed to be out there leading his forces. He was sitting on the sidelines resting. And he was not where he was supposed to be. And so he gets this temptation as he's on the roof. Now, why Bathsheba goes up and bathes naked in public is beyond me. I would suggest she might have been an exhibitionist. I have no idea what her thinking was. Maybe she thought nobody can see me from the roof, although one would have had to know that the palace was probably higher than every other thing around it. One would have to have known that. So why she was doing all that is another whole thing. Well, here the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, too passive, walk away. They abandon the faith because they choose to. They're tempted. They're demonized. They're getting hammered by demons. But they're going with it. They're not fighting it any longer. Because they have been paying attention. These participles here certainly look to be causal. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And these are believers who at one time were sound in the faith. Who applied doctrine. Who you thought maybe you knew and you could count on spiritually. And you come to find out they're spiritual casualties. Because they entertain demonic thinking. Part of the reason. That's part of the reason people can become this. And again, we're not talking about some new believer who doesn't know any better. We're talking about people who know the faith and walk away from it. And claim that they're doing God's will. They have a high level, say, of doctrinal teaching somewhere. And they abandon that and go back to a Baptist church. Because of what? What influenced them to do that? Something did. Something did. And I wish I had a nickel. For every nickel I had. No, I wish I had a nickel. For every believer that's told me how great the teaching was and then they don't attend. And oh yeah, the teaching's fine. Teaching's great. We love it. Matter of fact, we had this back in 2007. The Grand Rebellion. The teaching's fine. We just can't stand you. Well, unfortunately, that's not an issue here. So they manufactured all manner of charges. Oh, I've embezzled money from the church. And of course, we had an independent audit done. No funds were missing. In fact, we were $200 or $300 to the good. There was $200 or $300. Or maybe I put some back in. They never thought of that. I didn't, but I didn't take any either. So, but I learned some hard lessons through that. I was a little too trusting and a little bit too naive about it. I got some discipline on that deal, and I felt it, and it changed what I was doing. I make sure now the T's are dotted and the I's are crossed, or the other way around. Reverse that. When it comes to finances, no. No, I'm not going to be very trusting at all. Well, so they operate through the means of hypocrisy of liars. These people who stand there and tell you one thing because they're seared in their conscience. They've got too much scar tissue. They've seared certain norms and standards in their thinking. And they've abandoned them. And guess what? They're spiritual wrecks. They're actively manipulated by demons. And these are believers that at one time were positive. Oh, they're certainly saved. But that's not the issue. If it was just being saved, that'd be great. Well, the views of the demons, point A here, are consistent with the spiritual darkness in which they reside and over which they rule. They desire to enslave the human race with and in the realm of error and spiritual darkness. So they operate under lies, myths, half-truths, all of this, just to manipulate people, manipulate believers. It's easy with unbelievers because they're already under their thumb to start with. They have to fight their way out of the spiritual darkness, as it were, with the gospel. We know the gospel does all the work, but the person has to hear it and has to accept it. Well, various apostate individuals who at one time were sound in the faith are used to infiltrate the church with these pernicious teachings. 2 Corinthians 11:13. And he talks about people who believers will give an ear to, which they shouldn't, but they will. And particularly if it's somebody that's been around doctrine, because then they know the lingo. They know what to say. They know how to present themselves. Some of the people that I've been fooled by weren't necessarily good at what they were doing. They didn't necessarily fool me. They think they did. But I could kind of see what they were doing. Other people, I've been blindsided a couple of times. Just didn't see it coming. But some others, no, they know what they're doing. And I had some sense of what they're doing, not exactly everything. But there was enough to tell me something was up. And so here he talks about men. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 1 Timothy 4:2, we saw that. They'll teach certain doctrines. Revelation chapter 2, we see this in a local church there. These false teachers, and in this case, a particular woman was one of them. But 14 here. But I have a few things against you, he says, this local church. Here, in this is probably Pergamum. Pergamum started in verse 12. And then verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You have believers who are monetary reversionists in your midst. That was Balaam's problem. He was a monetary reversionist. He was a believer. It's just money and details were more important to him than anything else. And he was always looking out for Balaam, looking out for number one. And that's why when they first came to him, when Balak came to him, God told him straight out, no, don't go. I'm not in this, don't go. And then when they came back the second time, Balaam was wanting to do it so bad that God just didn't stop him. He just said, okay, go ahead. It's like the parent that tells the child, don't do that, you're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that, you're going to hurt yourself. And then the kid tries it one more time and you say, yeah, go ahead. And you just hope he hurts himself. You know he's going to. You're trying to spare him that. Well, God was trying to spare Balaam, but Balaam was more interested in money. He kept teaching Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And then say in verse 20, you have this local church. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to change her mind. God is, part of God's grace is, even these people who are monetary reversionists and religious reversionists, God doesn't kill them immediately. He gives them grace, an opportunity to make the adjustments. And so if they don't, I gave her time to repent. She doesn't want to change her mind. That's fine. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So what did Jezebel do if she lived today? She just moved to another church. If we tried to deal with this Jezebel character and said, look, you got to stop this, shut your mouth, quit teaching this. If you don't, you're going to be out of here. Well, today she'd just go to a Baptist church and take up. So you don't have to worry about anything. But this is where the church has dropped the ball corporately as a whole. This is where the church has really missed the point of all of this. That it's a body. That it's a unity. And it was funny, I was watching a deal on the news this morning as I was laying there. And they were showing a deal on bees and beekeepers and all of that. And I found out why they wear white suits, if you didn't know. It's because if you wear brown, they think you're a bear. And so you don't want to wear brown and come up to the bees. Red doesn't apparently, so darker colors they don't like. Because most of their predators are dark. And so they were showing all this. And one of the things the guy emphasized, he said, every bee here, and you couldn't tell, I mean, there are thousands. I mean, you know, it's hive. And he said, every bee here does what he does for the good of the colony first. He's not doing it for himself, that bee. He's doing it for the good of the colony. And I thought, God, if you could only teach believers this. That'd be wonderful. What bees know by instinct, you have to tell believers to do. That it's the good of the body that matters. It's not you. It's not me. We have to sacrifice ourselves for the good of the whole. But bees are able to do that, apparently. Maybe that's what I ought to pasture, some bees. Not really. So churches that do not have leadership here, that is sufficiently positive and grounded in the faith, will allow these individuals to carry out their nefarious work. Apparently it's happened in Corinth, and in this case not so much false doctrine, here is immorality, open immorality within the church. Well, we've made a stand against this here. That was one of the few things I changed in the doctrine of marriage. I haven't changed a whole lot over the years, but yes, we're going to stand up. If people are going to divorce for non-biblical reasons, they're going to be told, here's the biblical rules. You can divorce for non-biblical reasons if you choose, but you are not free to pursue other relationships and get remarried. This is what the Bible teaches. And so, once we stood up to that, well, one believer said, I've had that because I know what my plans are. And said, I don't need any of that. So, here, immorality infiltrates the church and the leadership doesn't deal with it. Well, guess where the buck stops? Stops on the leadership. This isn't the fault of the church at large. This is a fault of the leadership for not dealing with it. Whoever was pastoring that church and whatever deacons he may have had. And it became pretty evident to me really by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, which is about 62 AD, that there was, you know, whatever model the church started with, and I presume it was modeled after the synagogue. And the synagogue had a plurality of elders. But as they worked out, well, first, the church separated from the synagogue pretty early on. They weren't welcome after a point. You could tell the split was too big. The church couldn't hide under the banner of Judaism at some level. Although, strangely enough, the church rises right out of Judaism. The root, the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. This is where the church's heritage is. But the fact is here, there's immorality among you, and the leadership didn't deal with it. And you have become arrogant. You're proud of this. You think this speaks to how open-minded and grace-oriented you are. And Paul said, you're idiots. You don't tolerate this nonsense in the name of grace. And I've observed churches where this is tolerated. Immorality, multiple marriages, on and on and on. And guess what? It shouldn't have ever been tolerated. And as we pointed out in the doctrine of marriage, when you do this, young people who are more impressionable, who are growing up, they watch this. And they say, well, they did it and got away with it. They did it and got away with it. I can get away with it. And we're not sending that message. We're going to say no. So you become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, you ought to be sorry. This is a blot on the church. God's church doesn't get enough black eyes in history. You people have an incestor there, engaging in open incest. And you think it's great because you're oriented, you're grace oriented. Now, yeah, when grace conflicts with righteousness, you got a real choice to make there. And I know I was pounded with this for years. Grace, 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 grace. And we are all for grace. We're not against it. But I never heard any real emphasis on righteousness, on standing against this stuff, on standing up and saying, no, this is wrong. You can't divorce a person for a non-biblical reason and run out and go find somebody else and drag them to class. If you do it once, that's one thing. But people that have done this 2, 3, 4 times because they're never satisfied under their sin nature. Well, that you can't tolerate this as a church. Or we might as well just throw the doctrine of marriage out and just say, we can do whatever the hell you want. Doesn't matter. We're not going to get involved. We'll just look the other way, no matter how stupid you get. And guess what? We're not allowed to do that. We're supposed to exhort one another while it is called today. Encourage one another and all that. So again, where they don't have churches, these allow people to do this. You can also see Revelation 2:20. We just read that one. If those advocating these heretical teachings are not dealt with quickly and decisively, the result is that evil begins to infiltrate and spread through that local church. The passage we're in, 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. That's an understatement. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? When you start tolerating evil in the name of grace, and you toss righteousness out, you are playing right into Satan's hands. This isn't just a matter of grace. We are all for grace. None of us have been saved any other means. Last time I read Ephesians 2. For by grace you are in a state of having been saved. Through faith. And not of works. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. We know that. And we're all for grace. But then God expects his children to live up to certain standards. God's not like one of these parents that just says, Johnny, don't make me, Johnny, you're going to get a timeout. God doesn't do that. He doesn't sit around and cajole with unbelieving little morons. And with believers who need discipline, God's able to do it. God's capable. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When you tolerate evil in the local church under the name of grace, that evil is going to spread, and I've seen it happen. When a strong stand wasn't taken against this business of divorcing and remarrying endless times. Really, once is bad enough. It's not biblical. If you didn't have any biblical grounds. And many of us have been through a divorce. So we don't, you know, it may be sensitive. But these are the facts we got to live with. These are the realities. And we don't, and certainly don't intend to hurt anybody's feelings or any of that. What's in the past is in the past. If it's done and it's over with, fine. But going forward, we're not going to tolerate it. And believers need to know this. So there, a little leaven. Why? Because evil will spread. A little yeast. Anybody who's ever cooked and dealt with dough and all of that knows that you get this little bitty package of yeast. And it'll make a lot of dough. It goes a long way. Why? Because it expands and it multiplies as it grows. And eventually the whole thing will be leavened. That means the whole church will be saturated with evil at some point if you allow this and tolerate this. And this is what we're fighting against, is the saturation of evil that already exists out there. We just don't want it through the doors to protect people from that. This should be a haven for positive volition and those who are trying to do it right. And we'll reach out and help anybody that shows interest. But you know what? I wish I had a nickel for every person that showed up here and said, that was great. I love it. It's wonderful teaching. And we'll be back. And then, bye. You never see them again. And yet they think they're oriented to God. That's what's astonishing to me. Well, churches led by men such as these then propagate these doctrines, which may quickly become dogma. And this will lead the church into an apostate condition. 1 Timothy 4:3, that's where these unscrupulous men, who are in fact motivated by demonic forces behind the scenes, then hear some of their weird doctrines. Men who forbid marriage. Anybody advocating celibacy on religious grounds is demonically oppressed. They're influenced by demons. Celibacy isn't the norm for the human race, never has been. And it's not the norm for the church. Paul said that he was the exception to the rule, but he lived a single and celibate. Now, we don't really know if Paul had ever even been married. I think part of the deal with the Pharisees, though, was you had to be. But maybe there were exceptions to that, I don't know. But men who forbid marriage, celibacy of the priesthood, and all that. Well, we see where that led in the Catholic Church, don't we? No, they won't engage in normal sex. They have altar boys. So, God, gross. Don't tell me this. It's almost lunchtime. And men who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. I listened to idiots who at one time were sound believers. Oh, I'm not eating meat. I'm a vegetarian because that's of God. You're an idiot. God created all food, and any food is fine to have. And people under these things are under demonic oppression. Whether they're believers or not, they're oppressed by demons. When you hear that kind of stupidity coming out of their mouth, that isn't just human viewpoint, that's demons talking. I'm celibate and don't eat certain things, fish on Fridays or meat on Fridays because God's in that. No, God's not in that. Anything you can want, don't eat cicadas, even if they're covered in chocolate. And people are stupid. I cannot believe what I hear. I was listening again while I was trying to watch the news to kind of see if anything news happened overnight. And there's a new TikTok challenge. Well, first, anybody on TikTok's an idiot anyway. And then you're in there with a challenge. Well, what are you going to do? I can't even remember what they had her do, but it almost killed her. She said, well, I might not do those anymore. Oh, the cosmos and the demons that work behind the scenes to keep them totally distracted from anything about God or his plan or anything else. And we saw Revelation 2. That was the Jezebel passage. She comes into the church, brings her doctrine. They tolerate it. And this is why I don't want to run it overly tight, but we want to run a pretty tight ship here. We don't want to run a sloppy operation. An organization that isn't convinced of the truths of the Scripture and enforcing them on believers. And living by these truths ourselves. But if each believer monitors himself and has the good of the whole as their primary motivation, all these things will fall into place, I think. God can work through that. Well, three, there is a distinct difference between demon oppression and influence on a believer and becoming demon-possessed. A, strictly speaking, a believer cannot be possessed by a demon, since God the Holy Spirit indwells him. 1 John 4:1-4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So the fact is, believers need to know there's a spiritual warfare going on, and that you need to be very cautious and you need to keep your guard up. When you're influenced by people who aren't positive, your guard's down. And demons can get in there and exploit that situation. This is one of the things we're going to see. One of the reasons people fall prey to the demon activity is they won't separate from people who are negative. And they justify and rationalize, I don't need to separate. Even though, how many passages do we have about he who loves son or daughter, father or mother, husband or wife, more than me is not worthy of me? How many times have we looked at those verses? He who does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. So if you're interested in pleasing God and maximizing spiritually, these are the mandates. But believers are hit by these spirits. And he says, don't believe everything you hear, everything that comes your way. Test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And one of the fights they fought theologically at that time is that Jesus wasn't truly human. That he was an illusion or a phantom or ethereal or a spirit or something. That he wasn't flesh and blood. That was, I think that's Doceticism if I remember right. They said he didn't really have a true human nature. He was, a hologram, so to speak. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If you don't acknowledge the first advent, the hypostatic union, you're not dealing in God's realm of truth. People have to know that. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So we can overcome all this with doctrine. Well, demon influence, point B here, involves the manipulation of a believer by virtue of influencing or invading the thought processes. This is evidenced in the Mary Widow syndrome as an example. And here you have an older woman who's a believer, who's apparently been married. We don't know how long, but was apparently married to a believer who died. 1 Timothy 5:15. And really, we need to read the previous part of this. Therefore, verse 14, I would want younger widows to get married. Bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion to badmouth us. No occasion to reproach us. The church. And of course, obviously, you have to factor this thing in with other factors. He's not saying go out and get unequally yoked, just get married to anybody. Because Paul teaches in other places, you don't do that. You don't marry an unbeliever. As a positive believer, you should look for somebody who's equally positive. Now, again, this some of this information we could have used yesterday for some of us. But you live and you learn. And God obviously has gotten us through all of this. I was very blessed. I happened to marry an a believer when I was an unbeliever. So God managed to spare me some of this. But that was God's grace. That wasn't because I was a real genius, trust me. If you don't like me now, you should have met me when I was an unbeliever. You really wouldn't have liked me at all. So here he tells them to get married. Now this doesn't mean just marry anybody. That's stupid. I've watched women go out of here and marry total unbelievers and then try to convince me they were saved. And guess what? They're no longer in class. What a shock. Who could have seen that coming? Who could have anticipated such a thing? Oh, the scripture's plain on it. Very plain. So, and then other people, well, at least I married a believer. Yeah, but why'd you leave Bible class? So I could go be a fundy? Oh, that's good. That really solved your problems, didn't it? And people rationalize their obedience, their disobedience, their misbehaviors, and say, well, God led me in it. And I try to not tolerate this nonsense. Don't drag somebody here to Bible class and tell me, oh, I met him 3 months ago and we're getting married. What? No, you're not. I'm not marrying you, I can tell you that. Now, I can't stop you from going out and doing it. But you don't know somebody after 3 months, 6 months, a year, well enough to know that you want to marry them. That's stupid. And we would encourage you never engage in that kind of thinking. Let God work it out. And we used to have a deal, and it needs to be brought back. Talk to me in a year. If they show up in Bible class, well, let's see where they are in a year from now. And if you're talking about marriage, the single most, outside of the salvation adjustment, probably the single most important decision you make in life. And you tell me, I can't wait a few months and check it out. I'm telling you, you are out of God's will. This is not of God. God's not rushing you into marrying some spiritual numbskull. God's not in that. You can convince yourself he is. And I've watched believers, once they convince themselves, ooh, I'm in love. True love. You know. It's just touching. I get all fuzzy inside just thinking about it. I don't know if I can teach anymore. I'm getting so emotional about true love. Not really. Because it's not love. It's lust. Why are you in a big hurry to get married? Most often it's motivated by hormones. And sex drive. And libido. And that's what people do. And we try to tell them, hey, be careful. You're going to hurt yourself spiritually. I've watched believers destroy their lives with this stuff. And I can give you case after case where they drug somebody to Bible class who wasn't positive, and shock, 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 it didn't work out. I feel like Dr. Cox. I've been watching reruns of Scrubs. So I like him. If she does this, no. But why do you do this? Because some have already turned aside to follow Satan. These women are now under demon influence because they're more interested in a man than they are in the truth. And guess what? That will not work out for them. And it's not, God's not going to bless it. And I've watched one believer after another that I've loved destroy themselves, destroy families. And God, it's just discouraging. I mean, if I wasn't bummed out enough as it is, dealing with my own sin nature, I got to look out and see this. Well, believers can and do succumb to demon influence. And most, if not all cases, can be traced to faulty associations, failure to separate. Why? Because people want to maintain these relationships that demons are actually using because they don't want to address it. They say, oh, I love this person. No, you don't. You love yourself. That's why you'll maintain a relationship in violation of separation, is because you're more interested in what you get out of it, not because you're helping that person. So, or rejection of doctrinal principles. Of course, any of this opens the believer up to attack, and we're going to have to stop there. Our time's up today. We will pick up here on Sunday. Next Sunday. Sorry. Remember, no class Tuesday. So you're going to have a couple of days off, unfortunately. We felt like it was probably in all our best interest to do so. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and our future glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.